So we're in Daniel chapter 6, so the famous story of Daniel in the lion's den, and it's probably one of the most famous stories in the Bible. It's well known, loved by both adults and children, and it records, of course, the miraculous rescue of Daniel from his conniving enemies and their plot to have him destroyed. And then, of course, the story ends very satisfyingly with poetic justice that gets visited upon his enemies in the end. And so Christians have rightly found this to be a wonderful story of inspiration and strength for courage in the midst of our lives in the world that we live in. But it's more than just an inspiring Bible story. I mean, it's certainly that, and it teaches us to stand strong in the difficulties of life and look toward God's vindication of us. But it's also an episode, as the book of Daniel unfolds, in the story of the history of redemption and the triumph of the kingdom of God. In fact, as we look at chapter 6 this morning, it's probably going to remind you a lot of chapter 3. That's the story where Daniel and his three friends were rescued from the fiery furnace, and God preserved his faithfulness. And both in chapter 3, we saw in chapter 3 that the king had to change his decree when it was all over. And in chapter 6, we're going to see that God changes another decree. In chapter 6, the so-called immutable or unchangeable decree of the Medes and the Persians, God would change. And the Medes and Persians would be required to pay homage to the God of Daniel. In fact, the final decree of chapter 6 anticipates the final position that the kingdoms of men will be in relation to the kingdom of God. And in a way, the way chapter 6 ends with the decree, that's God's final decree. As Isaiah prophesied, every knee shall bow before God, the sovereign king. In Isaiah 45, we read, "Gather yourselves and come. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance." And the fulfillment of this prophecy we know took place at the coronation of Jesus Christ after his resurrection from the dead, and yet there's more to be seen. In Philippians 2, it's written, "Therefore God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow," quoting Isaiah 45, "of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Well, this is what the message of chapter 6 is all about. It's the final universal worship of Yahweh that's predicted by what we read in Daniel chapter 6. Now, hopefully you've noticed something taking place in the storyline in Daniel so far. And that is, there's this growing, if you will, allegiance or necessity of allegiance to the kingdom of God in relation to the kingdoms of men. So you see, at the beginning of chapters 1 and 2, how do the stories end? You know, Daniel and his friends are taken captive. They interpret the dream. And at the end of the dream, there's this recognition that's given to the kingdom of God. The king gives recognition to the kingdom of God, the real one. And then in chapter 3, when we get to the end of the fiery furnace story, there's tolerance proclaimed and respect given to the kingdom of God. But it keeps growing, because at the end of Daniel chapter 4, when the king was humiliated, and then, of course, in Daniel 5, when we had the writing on the wall, at the end of those stories, we see praise starting to come in the book of Daniel to the kingdom of God, and an exaltation of the Most High God above all other gods. And now at the end of chapter 6, we see a final decree issued for the actual worship. The worship of the God of Daniel is required. And so this progression shows the degree of triumph that the kingdom of God is making over the kingdoms of men. And so what we're going to learn this morning is that all the kingdoms of men must worship the only one, the one and only true and living God. This is the final decree of the chapter. It's the final decree for the end of history. And it's going to be the final arrangement between the kingdom of men and the kingdom of God, is that they will have to serve. And so chapter 6 is an encouragement to us that this is still all under divine development and that God's worship and the glory of his people are bound up together. So chapter 6 is an encouragement that we, being aligned with God's kingdom, will receive great glory in the end. So we're going to read chapter 6 as we go along as the story unfolds. But what you'll see in the first half in verses 1 to 18 is that for now, in the story, and speaking of our world today, for now, members of the kingdom of men conspire against the members of the kingdom of God. That's the relationship. We see members of the kingdoms of men who serve the kingdoms of men conspiring against the members of the kingdom of God. So for in our story, in verses 1 to 9, a conspiracy develops within the new government, and they try to depose Daniel. And then a trap gets sprung in verses 10 to 18, and the conspiracy appears to be very successful. They achieve their end. But in verses 19 to 28, we see soon in the story, and for all of history, the members of the kingdom of God are going to be exalted over the members of the kingdoms of men. In verses 19 to 24, we see God vindicates his servant Daniel, and the conspirators get caught in their own trap. And then in verses 25 to 28, a new decree is issued for the people of the Medo-Persian Empire. They all have to bow down and worship the God of Daniel. Again, all the kingdoms of men must worship the kingdom, the God of the kingdom of kingdom of God, God, Daniel's God. Too many words there. All right. So for now, let's take a look at the beginning. So the conspiracy begins in verses 1 to 3. And we read here, "Now it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom and over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps would give account so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom." And so we see the motivation for the conspiracy already here, the jealousy that's going to be developed. And so the outline of our chapter is very simple. It's all about a conspiracy. And so the conspiracy is, the motivation is laid here in verses 1 to 3. And then in verses 4 to 9, we see the conspiracy put into formulation. They come up with a plan. And then in verses 10 to 13, they enact their conspiracy. And then in verses 14 and 15, they enforce it, their conspiracy. And then finally, in verses 16 to 18, the conspiracy gets completed. And so as we begin here, we're told right away that the new government has been formed. So if you remember from last chapter, the end of the Babylonian government, Belshazzar made an enormous mistake in playing around with the temples from God's temple, articles from God's temple. And God wrote on the wall and destroyed his kingdom in a night. And the Medo-Persians took over the kingdom. Well, now, it's shortly after that same episode. We don't know exactly how far after 539 BC we're at. So Darius is just over 62 years old at this point, and Daniel is in his mid-80s at this point. And so Darius the Mede takes over the kingdom, and they have to start reorganizing things. And so after assuming the kingdom, the administration gets set up. 120 satraps or governors of some type were appointed throughout the empire to rule over all the different kingdom aspects and to secure revenue and, of course, to quell any uprisings that might be happening. But then above these 120 satraps were three high commissioners, if you will, that oversaw everything. And one of those high commissioners was Daniel. Now, because Daniel served the kingdom of God first and only the kingdoms of men second, he was able to serve in various administrations throughout the Babylonian Empire while he was there and even now into the Medo-Persian Empire. And soon after his new appointment, Daniel again distinguishes himself among all the other commissioners because, as it says in our Bibles, he had an extraordinary spirit. The NIV translates it as he had exceptional qualities. That's one way to interpret it, that Daniel was simply remarkable in his wisdom and his ability. And we've seen that all throughout the book of Daniel and that God had given it to him. But another view takes this phrase as referring to something more mysteriously supernatural, more in the line of chapter 4, where Daniel is seen as being possessed by the power of the Spirit of God. Now, of course, these are not mutually exclusive ideas. In fact, they both are true in Daniel's case. Daniel is empowered by the Holy Spirit, and he possesses the qualities of the kingdom, and he taught them, he showed forth wisdom, and he was quickly recognized as being supremely valuable in the new administration. And so Darius's plan is to make Daniel now, if you will, the prime minister above all of the high commissioners and above all the satraps. And so then we read what happens next. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground of complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could not find ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors, are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. So it's out of jealousy, of course, out of fear for what Daniel might do, that these other two commissioners, and at least some of the satraps that would have been in the area, if not all of them, worked together to find a way to prevent Daniel getting his promotion to the top place of power in the kingdom. And so if they could find evidence that Daniel was unfaithful in some way to the king or to the kingdom, then that would certainly throw a wrench into the plans of King Darius making him prime minister. But they couldn't find any ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to the kingdom administration. He didn't neglect any of his duties. He wasn't corrupt in the use of his power. But isn't it ironic? I mean, you can see it right here. They're the ones that are already being seditious in a way. I mean, these are the ones, these very men are guilty of the unfaithfulness to the kingdom because the king has already decided what he's going to be doing. And as we know, they're going to be punished for it. But since Daniel's service was impeccable to the kingdom, they decided to go after him through his religion. You know how the story goes. It goes like this. They knew that Daniel's allegiance to the kingdom of God was first and foremost. His number one priority was his God and serving God faithfully and truthfully. His second commitment would be to fulfill his duties to the state, to the government that he served so faithfully. Therefore, they devise a plan to reveal and make it appear that Daniel is a dangerous character, that because of his commitment to his God, he's really a subversive religious element in the kingdom. And so he should be gotten rid of because he threatens the king. Right? Does this sound familiar? I mean, this has always been the story with the people of God, right? They are supposed to be, and we often are, the best citizens of any kingdom that we serve in, any situation, any society, but can often be turned against us and be made the worst of citizens in people's minds because we serve God above any king and above any president and above any leader. And it's been true throughout history. It's true today. It's true around the world. It's true in the United States. It's the same plan. So Daniel's already proven the service to God, though, and service to the state are not incompatible. In fact, they're often in alignment. But perhaps the king now is going to see Daniel in a new light. At least that's what they're hoping that's going to take place. They're counting on the fact that the king's own pride and his own grand self-image, his grandiose dreams of who he is going to turn him against this Daniel. So they muster themselves together and they present to Darius their plans. For kingdom strength and unity, that's why they're doing this. You know, if everyone's just puts aside their own religion for 30 days, I mean, anybody could do that, right? And just serve only and worship only the king. Well, then that would bring the unity to the kingdom. So they've already got all the support they need from the officials throughout the kingdom in advance, or at least they claim they have. And they convince the king to issue this immutable decree. It means unchangeable, an unchangeable decree that anyone who prays to any god or any man besides Darius should be thrown to the lions. So this is what we know as politically devised emperor worship, right? It's what the Romans, for example, would institute much later because by issuing these kinds of decrees, you can very quickly expose and destroy Christians, because they are certainly not going to pray to any God or any man other than the one true and living God. So notice the double emphasis, though, in the story as we're going along here on the immutability of the decree. Right in verse 8, he says that, so that it cannot be changed. And then, of course, of the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. There's double emphasis on its immutability. And then it gets repeated in verse 12, verse 15, and verse 17 as we get to them, that this law cannot be changed. But in verse 26, I make a decree. He changes the law. And what this shows us as we see this unfold in the story, we're emphasized five times how unchangeable, how perfect it would seem, how all-wise the Medes and Persians must be, and their kings that sit on their thrones, that they can issue a decree that is unchangeable. But then at the end of the story, they're forced to change their decree. And that goes on to show that there is only one who can make an immutable decree. There's only one, and that is the living God of Daniel. He alone has the authority and the power and the wisdom and the strength to make an immutable and unchangeable decree. So we go on with the story then. The conspiracy gets enacted in verses 10 to 13. It says, when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where his windows were in an upper chamber open toward Jerusalem, and he got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks to his God as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, now, O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, the thing stands fast, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked. Then they answered and said before the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you signed, but makes his petition three times a day. So, isn't it interesting how Daniel tells the story of, like, as soon as he knew the document signed, sounds like it's a good time to go pray, right? And he goes down and he continues to pray to God just like he has all along, with his windows open toward the balcony in view of everyone so that people could see what he's doing. He has no fear. And his hope, of course, is for the restoration of the kingdom in Jerusalem and the glory of the people going back to the land, because Daniel knew the prophecies that it was about time. The 70 years were about up, and it was going to be time for the people to go back to the land. So he's emboldened by that as well, because he knows God is going to act. Maybe this is going to be the way he's going to act. So he didn't modify his practice in any way to avoid a clash of the kingdoms, because God is glorified when his power is put on display, when the faithfulness of his people is put on display, especially when there are such direct conflicts being put in place. It would have been very easy for Daniel to rationalize, though. But if he had modified his practice, he would have been fearing men more than God, and he would have given the appearance to people that he had actually deferred to this blasphemous decree. But certainly he must have been praying for God's glory to be manifested too in the upcoming conflict, and he's openly defying the king's decree. Well, the conspirators, notice before they actually accuse Daniel, they're playing it very safe in a way. They reinforce in the king's mind that the decree cannot be changed. That's the first thing they do. They already got Daniel. They know they're going to be able to spring their trap in a moment. And they want to make sure that when they do, Daniel dies. And so they knew that the king favored Daniel. Obviously, he's going to be making him prime minister. And so they have to really make sure this plan is going to work. And so the king indeed restates, yes, the inflexibility of this decree that he made and his resolve. He will enforce the decree. And they spring their trap then. It's an opportune time to accuse Daniel. And notice how they define Daniel. Oh, he's one of those exiles from Judah. You know, he's not even really that aligned with the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. And so he's just an exile from Judah. He's not, they don't even really give him the appropriate title of fellow commissioner in the kingdom. And they state the matter simply that Daniel gives no heed to the king. He doesn't give any heed to the injunction. He openly prays to his God during the 30-day period. And in fact, you know, it's like, come on, everybody else gave up their local gods and the gods of their peoples for 30 days so they could pray to Darius. Daniel didn't do that. And so then this conspiracy gets enforced in verses 14 and 15. Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed, and he set his mind to deliver Daniel, and he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Now know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed." So in verses 14 and 15, the text says that Darius is immediately displeased. He's probably displeased at a lot of things. He's, of course, distressed over Daniel and upset about the whole affair, but he's probably also very distressed, as we'll see as it unfolds. He's very distressed that his commissioners and his satraps have trapped him. And see, here's the seed of their eventual destruction. In other words, their plan worked, but it only worked halfway. It turns out that the king really did have sympathies for Daniel. And either he didn't believe that Daniel was really being seditious in the way he prayed to his God, or he simply wanted to deliver Daniel anyway as an exception to the whole thing. But he tried all day long, it says, to get him out of the implications that Daniel would have to be thrown to the lions. But the law was immutable according to the kingdom of man, and he was bound by his own foolishness. And at the end of the day, the conspirators came to the king and said, "Time's up. Stop the delay. The death sentence, it's time for it to be executed. He must summarily carry out the destruction of Daniel." And so then we read the conspiracy's completion in verses 16 to 18. "Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, 'May your God, whom you serve, continually deliver you.' And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him." So the king does just that, consigns Daniel to the lion's den, throws him down into the pit, seals it with judgment with the rings, and presumably doom is assured. There's not going to be any alteration. There's not going to be any change. Daniel will be dead if he's not already. Yet Darius, as he puts Daniel in the, has him put in the den, proclaims the destiny of Daniel and his deliverance, that it can only be carried out by God. So there are four different ways people have translated these words from the Hebrew text. One is, "Your God will deliver you." And so expresses confident hope that Darius believes that when he put him in there, that God would somehow deliver Daniel, because he's heard and seen so much. The second way to translate it is, "May your God deliver," expressing a desire that may God indeed find you pleasing and may he deliver you. The third is, "Only your God can or could deliver," meaning that there is no other hope. Your only hope is in God, and he's a strong hope, but he's the only one you have. The fourth way would be to say, "Your God must deliver you," also expressing that God is his only hope, but yet with some note of expectancy. And it's really difficult as you read the story to know how high Darius' confidence level really is in regards to what God is going to do with Daniel. But nevertheless, you know, the king is up all night fasting and goes speedily in the morning to see what takes place, but he has a sleepless night fasting and praying that God would do something miraculous. And notice also that he's not displeased with Daniel here. He constantly serves his God. He actually praises Daniel as he's enforcing the punishment for doing what was opposite to the decree, because he pleased his God and he served him. He wasn't displeased over that. He actually praises Daniel for this quality, that Daniel was a faithful servant to the kingdom of God over his own kingdom. Now, this doesn't always work, of course. Conditions have to be just right, but the reason that Daniel was so successful for so many kings in his service was because he maintained a proper view of the kingdoms. He was never confused as to who he served. He served God first and the kingdom of God, and he only served man and the kingdoms of men second. He had a proper view. He also had a very strong, of course, devotion to God, and he was empowered, as we've seen and read so far in the book, empowered by the Spirit of God as a servant of the Lord. He was one of those men that in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, it says, men of whom the world was not worthy. That's who Daniel was. A man of whom the world was not worthy. Well, God glorifies himself in the conflict between the kingdoms of God, the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of men. That's the truth. He does do that. So often, though, what we need to do is when we look around our world is that we have to be able to look with the eyes of faith and prayer to see that God is triumphing and that he's developing his plan perfectly. Daniel knew this, and so he didn't flinch in the face of opposition. Daniel conquered by being persevering and serving God and praying with perseverance for his establishment. He was praying, may your kingdom come. He was praying for vindication. He was praying for the establishment of the people back in the land. And he was praying for the coming of the Messiah, not just for a converted Darius. He wanted Jesus to come, the king. What is the hope expressed in our own prayers? Are we praying for the kingdom to come in all of its fullness? We live in the last days of the inaugurated kingdom. The final stage is yet to come, and that's when Jesus returns. And we should be praying more earnestly for the conquest of the kingdom of God in three ways. First of all, by means of the gospel, bringing salvation to the ends of the earth. It's part of the expansion of the kingdom. We should also be praying more earnestly for anticipatory triumphs of power, that we see God's justice actually enacted in this world in time and space and in real situations so that we can praise God and say, this looks forward to the final glory and destiny of the kingdom. And we should be praying more earnestly, of course, for the conquest of the kingdom and the very arrival of Jesus Christ, the King, the one who was promised the Messiah, because when his kingdom comes, it will be all glory, it will be the fullness of judgment and perfect righteousness and blessing upon his people. You know, at times, it doesn't look anything like it in this world, but soon it will be realized and we can be assured that at the end of the day, all the kingdoms of this world will indeed bow down and worship the one and only true God. So for now, in our story, the members of man's kingdom seem to have succeeded in their conquest and their conspiracy against members of the kingdom of God, Daniel. But soon, he would be exalted over them. And so we read as the story continues that the conspiracy gets foiled in verses 19 to 24. It says, then at the break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God whom you serve continually been able to deliver you from the lions? Then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him and also before you. O king, I have done no harm. Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. So God brings vindication. This is the fourth mention now in this story that Daniel was constantly faithful in serving his God. That's a theme of chapter 6. There are a lot of themes by repetition here. And this is another one. Daniel was constantly faithful in serving his God. And Darius hurriedly approaches the lion's den, right, at the break of day. Has Daniel's God been able to deliver him? And yes, he has. Daniel's God was able, and he did. And King Darius shouts to Daniel, and Daniel responds with these words. Notice how he begins, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouths. Now, back in verse 6, if you look back there, the high officials and satraps came in agreement to the king, and they said to him, O King Darius, live forever. Well, these very men, of course, are standing at the mouth of the lion's den as well, and they hear these words from Daniel, O King, live forever. Haunting words for them. They know their doom is coming. These words carry that ominous tone with them. And Daniel was delivered because of his faith, and he was innocent before God and king. As it says in the book of Hebrews, by faith he shut the lions' mouths. Speaks of Daniel. Daniel committed no crime against the state, even though he broke the law. King Darius was now very pleased and had Daniel removed from the lion's den. His displeasure of verse 14 now comes into full fruition, and it would be satisfied. Retribution falls swiftly and severely upon the conspirators and their whole families. They're all thrown into the lion's den. The lions crush all their bones before they even reach the bottom of the pit. And as one commentator put it, what a piquant spirit of the story that is. And it's true, as you get to this point of the story, you think, well, that's a very tasty ending. That is pleasantly provocative vindication of Daniel and the kingdom. This punishment was in accordance with Medo-Persian justice. And in this story, we know that, how important it is to follow the laws of the Medes and the Persians. And so these men and their families are thrown to the lions. Incidentally, or perhaps not so incidentally, this punishment also follows God's law. In Deuteronomy 19, false witnesses, if they are found out, they are to receive the punishment that they sought on the person that they were bearing false witness against. So it fits perfectly. And in fact, sometimes God has deemed it fit at times to judge entire families because of their guilty heads. That's the burden of leadership. You think back to Korah's rebellion in Numbers 16, right? The earth opened up and crushed all their bones. Or you think about the sin of Achan in Joshua 7, or even in the exile itself. I mean, whole families were taken into exile. Well, then the conspiracy gets reversed, finally, in verses 25 through 28. We read, "Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, 'Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall have no end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions.' So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian." So Darius does alter his decree and issues a new one. You see, it just shows that the decrees of man's kingdom, no matter how powerful they think they are subject to God's kingdom and his decrees. So Darius now decrees that all his subjects have to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. In other words, they have to worship Daniel's God. Now, of course, most of them are not going to be happy about that. And he probably doesn't mean exclusively. He'll allow people to do whatever they want, their other worship as well. But why must this God, why must Daniel's God be worshipped? Well, it's because he's the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, and his dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and earth, and he has delivered Daniel from the power of the den of lions. Again, this is the message of the book of Daniel. The kingdom of God always triumphs and is sovereign over the kingdoms of men. Now, we don't know if Darius was converted. Probably not. The point is that his kingdom was forced to recognize the one true living God. This is the picture of the end of history, when all kings will bow down before the Lord, some in judgment under his wrath, and others with blessing, giving him praise. And then finally, in verse 27, Daniel finds success in the continuing reign of Darius the Mede, and then in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Now, we know that Daniel lived, so if this is around 539 B.C., we know he lived till at least 536 B.C., as chapter 10 begins. How much longer than that, we don't really know. How much longer he lived, long enough to put the book of Daniel together to encourage the people who had gone back, the remnant, to the land. But Daniel gets vindicated again in his faithful service to his God, to his people, to even to kings among men as God's prophetic statesman. So this section really requires us to reflect on the question, what's going to be the final position of the kingdoms? What will be the final relationship between all the different political entities of this world whenever this takes place and the kingdom of God? You know, one of my favorite songs, and of course it's probably yours too, is sung during the Christmas season, is Handel's Messiah. And in it, there's a quotation from Revelation 11. "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." That's the final position. Subservience, submission. The kingdoms of men are going to be enveloped, dominated. And it's all about the Messiah and his glorious kingdom. And if you look ahead in Daniel chapter 7, which we'll be looking at next week, it's the high point of the book. And in Daniel chapter 7, verse 27, we read, "Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him." And that's the final position of the kingdoms. So when this millennial kingdom that we're looking forward to is what's being described here, I would say it's the first part of the final expression of going into the new heavens and the new earth, where they're going to be combined in some way in that final day when Jesus himself returns. And the application really for us is to let our minds and hearts swell with confident hope. That's really what it's about. Not just to know it theologically, not just to know the stories are here for encouragement in the midst of pain and suffering in this world, but to meditate on the passages, and like Daniel chapter 6 and Daniel 7, as I just read, that's the final position is going to be, is to just let your heart and mind swell up with confident hope and expectation that the kingdom of God is going to triumph over all evil and over all the kingdoms. And that will give you great encouragement. That's our homework for the week. So the lesson from the lion's den is that only God's decrees are immutable. And that he has decreed this. He has decreed that all the kingdoms of men must worship him, the one true and living God. And this concludes then the historical portion of the book of Daniel. So Daniel chapters 1 to 6 are all these stories and the history. Daniel 7, 4 are all the visions to talk about. But it's the end of Daniel's history. And as we look at that in Daniel 6 and recount chapters 1 through 5, Daniel's own suffering and his own exoneration repeatedly in those six chapters, they prefigure the fact that the people of God are going to be released soon under Cyrus the Persian and sent back to the land. In fact, it took place very shortly after this. It's like they happened at the same time. And it represents the ultimate vindication at the end of history of all of God's people. This chapter would have been a great encouragement to the post-exilic remnant that had gone back to the land, and it has been to the members of the kingdom of God ever since. And the closing words of the chapter, they echo throughout history as the final decree of the end of all of history. He is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end.
Hallelujah.
Amen. So this prepares us, as we're readers of the book of Daniel, for the next chapters. And they all happened in time, in a fairly close time frame, in these visions of chapters 7 through 12, where the next stage of God's work of conquering the kingdoms of men would take place. You see, in other words, the dream of chapter 2, if you go back to the very beginning, chapter 1 was an introduction, right? And the book opens with chapter 2 and that dream that the king could not even, didn't even want to recount for people, that dream of the statue and the kingdom of God making progress, the dream of chapter 2 is moving steadily onward. That's what chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6 tell us. And the kingdom of God is conquering and will conquer the kingdoms of men, and it will eventually fill the earth. God will vindicate himself and his servants. I want you to listen to a most important psalm, Psalm 2. And think of it in light of what we've studied this morning. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill." I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Daniel chapter, or Psalms 2, speaks of the coming conquest of the kingdom under our Messiah. Well, next Sunday in chapter 7, we're going to see the final position of the kingdoms and the glory of the Son of Man and the glory of his saints. Again, we have to ask ourselves how the truth of all these finalities impact our own lives and the way we worship and how we align our affections in this world. Do people see that really our hope is not in this world? It's not in the politics of this world, but our hope is in the kingdom of God and in the future? And are our meditations filled with expectation and urgent longings for the kingdom that day when Jesus returns? There's a whole lot more to come as we look in Daniel chapter 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11, and 12 that will fill our minds with these things. Let me pray for us. Oh, Lord God, we praise you for your kingdom and its progress. We give ourselves, our lives, our resources for its advancement in this stage of redemptive history in which we live, and we know that our purpose and our calling is to proclaim to people the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of Jesus Christ, the one who can forgive all sins and bring us into a right relationship where we will be ones who will be blessed eternally when the final kingdom comes. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.